Nope, not even close.
I've never been here.
I'm Lisa.
I'm on case. I'm Steve.
Anyway, my name is Peter. I'm surprised.
Well, I thought you were just on the wall.
And then right after they
take
it out, I'm like, they're backing us.
We were on the new member board for a year. Peter came along. No longer the new guy. This table is called the bathroom table. That's why we sit here.
We're just trying to aid your participation.
It's also so you can be in the splash zone.
You really want to get a splash for that. You can the Holy Spirit work through an
individual. All right. Good morning, everyone. We are continuing our look at the book of Isaiah. Before we pray, I want to open by reading from Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So there we get a taste of Isaiah's declaration of the new creation that the Lord is going to bring about. Let's pray, and we'll begin looking at these things. Our Father, we thank you that you show your grace to us day by day, and that you have gathered us again to worship you this week. We ask that you would strengthen us in that worship and in your service, that we may do all things according to your will and for your glory. We pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit to know and understand your word, that we may serve you all the more with love and adoration. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have a printed copy of the notes, we have, I think the only stack is here on this table if you need to get it. But again, it'll be on the screens if you don't have the printed copy. We are on page 9 of the printed copy, the very top of the page. As we were talking about this last section of the book of Isaiah, I'm talking about how the mission of God to the world is becoming more and more apparent. Not that it was hidden in the rest of Isaiah, or indeed in the rest of the scriptures. And if we go back to Genesis, we see this worldwide idea there from the beginning. Certainly in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. But then even if we go to the promise to Abraham, the promise is that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So clearly this salvation that the Lord was bringing about, even from ancient days, was never simply about a particular people in the Middle East or anything about like that. He was bringing about ultimate salvation for the peoples. But also we saw that sin is the major hindrance to the accomplishment of that salvation in history. Again, for for clarity's sake, not saying that our sin in any way overthrows God's sovereignty and his preordaining all that comes to pass and causing it to fall out according to his will. But that according to his will, God blesses his people when they are faithful. He brings curses upon them when they turn from his covenant and walk contrary to it. And so the blessings that he's promising in this section, and really indeed in all the prophets when he's talking about these greater latter blessings, are by and large blessings that were promised to the people if they simply kept the covenant in the first place. They didn't keep the covenant, and so all of these curses came upon them according to the covenant as he declares in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. But nonetheless, God has not overthrown his purpose to bless, to bring about the light of his word and his glory going to the nations. He's just going to be doing it particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ, which again was always his intention, but the way in which the peoples came to know and believe could have been in greater fullness, hypothetically speaking, if the people had been faithful, but certainly they were not. Which brings us then to the top of page 9, as we're looking at what the Lord is doing in accomplishing this salvation. We see that he is making all things new. If you remember that quote from the book of Revelation, where the Lord indeed makes that declaration, he is making all things new. And first we want to look at the idea of a new covenant. The Lord promised to give his servants as a covenant for the people. So if we go back to the servant songs, Isaiah 42, verse 6, Isaiah 49, verse 8, it specifically says the Lord will give him as a covenant for the people. So there's a new covenant that he is bringing about in his servant. And this new covenant will not be provisional like the Mosaic covenant. So the Mosaic covenant, God's accomplishing his purposes, but the Mosaic covenant was meant to give way to a fullness, to a fulfillment of itself. It was never meant to be final. It was always preliminary to what God was going to keep doing. And this is one of the things that Paul and the author of Hebrews in particular point out about the Mosaic covenant. And even if we just look at the way that the Old Testament scriptures themselves testify to the Mosaic covenant, as we've talked about it time and again, it's very clear from the Mosaic covenant that it's provisional because it's not solving the problem of sin that's introduced at the beginning. Where we have the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the one who is going to crush the serpent's head, who is going to overturn the effects of the curse. Well, that is not possible within the scope of the Mosaic covenant in and of itself, unless and until more is done. And the Mosaic covenant, again, was really focused with the land of Israel at the time. So it's pointing forward to, particularly in the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic covenant, the work of Christ, so that when Christ does come, they recognize all of this means for themselves and for the world, and particularly concerning the redemption from sin and the need for holiness among a people. But the Mosaic covenant itself was provisional unto this new covenant. So this new covenant is going to be an everlasting covenant. And so highlighted in this covenant are two things in particular I want to point out as this covenant discusses these things. So one is the observance of the Sabbath. So if we look at Isaiah 56 in the first 8 verses. And if you remember Isaiah 56 is the beginning of this section. So this is essentially what this section opens with. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose to do the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So we have that taste, and then Isaiah 58, the last two verses, 13 and 14 as well. Verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, and that language can be a bit confusing. The idea is you turn back your foot from trampling the Sabbath, not turn back your foot from observing the Sabbath. But if you turn back your foot from trampling the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we have this emphasis on Sabbath observance. The Sabbath observance was not only to be a marker of the Mosaic covenant, as is very often thought and taught that the Sabbath really belongs only to the covenant with Moses, but it also, as we see here, looking forward to this coming time, belongs to the new covenant. And it's part of the reason Christ deals with the Sabbath a fair amount in the Gospels as well. But also, this covenant will be one that God keeps with his people and their children through all generations. And this is often an overlooked aspect of the new covenant, especially in light of Jeremiah 31, which is often used to say that there is no expectation concerning children being included in the new covenant. However, as we see in these verses, which also talk of the new covenant, so Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth forevermore. So very clearly there, this covenant is not only to the people who are hearing it, it is for their children as well. Isaiah 61, verses 8 and 9. For I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and wrong, I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. One I don't have listed here, but we just actually read here before we started, Isaiah 65, verse 23. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them, or even right near the end, Isaiah 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So very clearly, the idea that the children of believers are included in this new covenant that is being established in Christ is there, particularly throughout the book of Isaiah. We would argue throughout the entirety of the scriptures is in keeping with the way the covenants were done from the beginning, and God is not overthrowing his pattern for covenants in the new covenant. He is giving one that is a fulfillment of all that has come before, but he is not doing away with the way that he has always dealt with his people. It's important to highlight that, especially given that Jeremiah 31 is usually used as a means of overthrowing this idea, and yet when covenant is spoken of in this section, as it is a few times, it's something that always includes the children as well. And we can't have a right understanding of what the scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament, are saying about the new covenant if we disregard what these things have to say. So just as the covenant promise prior to Christ was to households throughout their generations, so if we look at examples of this to establish this idea, Genesis 17, verse 7, when God is establishing the covenant, particularly giving the sign of circumcision to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So we see certainly the idea there. Deuteronomy 29, also beginning in verse 10. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and whoever is not here with us today, implying those who are going to come in the future. And even further to solidify that particular point, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 3, gives us this idea, hearkening back to when God first established the covenant on Mount Sinai, and yet Moses has these words to say from the Lord. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." Now that's an essential point to make. He says, okay, the Lord made a covenant with us at Horeb. Well, that's 40 years prior to the time when Moses is speaking at that moment. They've gone through the 40 years wilderness, and that entire generation who was above the age of 20, up to Moses, who was about to die at the end of Deuteronomy, passed away in the wilderness. And yet, what is Moses saying to this assembled people? That covenant was not merely made with those people there at that time. It was made with you, even though a great number of them would not have actually been alive at the time of the giving of the covenant, because the covenant is throughout the generations. So Isaiah declares the new covenant follows this same pattern. The new covenant is not doing away with the patterns and expectations set by the old covenant, but is a fulfillment of them. There we go. Again, I've anticipated myself before I actually read my notes. One of those things. But also we see that he is bringing about a new creation. So the culminating promise of hope in Isaiah is that God will make a new creation. As we saw beginning in chapter 65 or 17, we have this declaration of the new creation that really goes through the end of the book. It's not always explicitly present in those verses, particularly in the beginning of 66. But the idea does come back up, and really if you're looking at it holistically, it is dealing with the idea of the new creation. So this new creation evidences the overcoming of the curse. As we read, death is being done away with. There is no more war. There is no more natural harm. All those who have hated the Lord and his people will be barred from this creation and will be consigned to a torment that is as everlasting as the salvation and joy of God's people. And with this new creation, God's redemption is ultimately complete. His people have been made holy and will dwell in his presence forevermore. And even as we get a sense of it, one of the things that is talked about, maybe even picked up as we were reading Isaiah 65. Okay, we get the idea of new creation, new heavens and new earth. And yet, though things appear to be a lot better, death is still talked about in this new creation. So, for example, we come to verse 20 of chapter 65. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And so one of the things that this often brings up is, well, in the new creation, there is no death, right? And after the resurrection, nobody is going to die anymore. So why is here in the new creation this being discussed? Well, I would argue that the new creation being inaugurated in Christ at his resurrection, we are in the age of the first fruits of the new creation. And what Isaiah is looking at here is not so much just the time after the general resurrection of the living and the dead at the end of time, looking forward to an everlasting state, but he is looking forward to that order of things that he is inaugurating at the ministry of Christ, as Christ being the first fruits of the new creation, who by his resurrection then is bringing that about and inaugurating that in his church, and is causing his glory to go to the ends of the earth, is causing his law to go to the ends of the earth. He is, over time, sanctifying, renewing, wiping out the curse more and more in the creation unto his second coming, when he will absolutely wipe it out as Christ returns and all things are made new completely in him. But in all these things, we're seeing this break from the order as we have tended to know, this order that is really defined by the curse and defined by human sin, where we see wars, we see natural harm that comes from animals, we see disease, we see all of these things. And this is what the Lord is doing away with in the new creation. As we see ideas like the lion lying down with the lamb, things like this. Again, no more war, but the Lord is overcoming all of these things. He is turning the curse, well, not turning so much, bringing the curse to nothing in his saving work in Christ. He is causing all of these things that came about by the fall of Adam to be undone in Christ, and will bring it to a final culmination at the last day. And so this is the hope that God's people in the time of Isaiah, again, living before the exile ever happens, living before a lot of these curses, and certainly living a long time, about 700 years prior to the time of Christ, nonetheless, this is the same hope that they are to give themselves to: belief in the coming Messiah, the one who brings salvation not only for those who are alive in his time, not only for those who are after, but for all peoples at all times. Again, the one who was promised at the very beginning to Eve, who is going to undo the curse, who is going to crush the head of the serpent. He is the one who is the hope and help of his people, and will bring them into this new creation at the last day, when indeed the just and the unjust are raised from the dead, and the just are brought into this new creation to dwell with the Lord forever. And with that, we come to a wrap-up of the contents of the book of Isaiah, and I have a few applications to get into. But any questions about what we talked about so far this morning, this section, or anything we talked about in Isaiah so far?
Mm-hmm. He drove them out of the temple. Was it on the Sabbath?
Oh, I am not sure. I have to go back and look if there's a reference to the particular day that he does that. But, yeah, I don't know if it's on the Sabbath, but certainly we touched on this a little bit last week, but it's significant that Christ is citing that section, because in that context, in chapter 56, the Lord is highlighting the fact that he is joining the Gentiles together with his people. You know, the foreigner shall not say, well, I'm less than, I'm going to be separated from God's people. No, he's making them all one. The point is, he's drawing the nations in unto himself. What's going on in the temple in that day is the very opposite. And first of all, the temple has had been segmented into these various sections. They have the court of the Gentiles, which is the very furthest place away from the Holy of Holies in the center. The Gentiles weren't allowed into the more inner courts, and that's where the money changers had set up, in the court of the Gentiles. So the money changers were doing a few things wrong. First, they were using unjust weights to rob the people blind as they were coming for their sacrifices. The temple system had worked it out to where if you wanted to buy a sacrificial animal on the premises of the temple, you could do that, which is convenient. If you're coming from a long way and you have to bring the animal with you, that's a hard thing. Instead, being able to buy it on site is good. But you could only do it if you paid with the temple's own currency. So you had to exchange your currency for the temple's currency, and what you got in return was not nearly what it was worth that you were giving in. They did it with unjust weights and measures in order to rob the people. So they were doing that. But then also they're set up in the court of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles and whatever worship they're seeking to do, whatever prayers they're seeking to offer in the court there, also have to deal with this business that is just going on in the midst, as the people didn't care very much before the Gentiles offering their worship. So our Lord Jesus Christ, having great zeal for the house of the Lord and knowledge of what the scriptures say and what is God's intention of these things, obviously wanted to set this right and cast out those who were doing this evil act. Any other thoughts or questions? All right, then. Let's look at some applications from Isaiah. First one I want us to consider is that we have a need of discerning the battle between kingdoms. And by this, I do not mean earthly kingdoms, but namely the dominion of darkness and the kingdom of heaven. The contest between God and the nations and idols points back to the cosmic struggle that has been going on since the fall. The people of God do not just war against other peoples. They war against Satan's dominion of darkness. So again, if we go back, Genesis 3:15. God first declares this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." So then we also see this idea picked up, Ephesians 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And then this is pictured for us in very vivid terms in Revelation 12, where we see Satan, pictured as a dragon, making war against the Lord Jesus Christ at first. He's unable to do anything to harm him, really. And then he seeks to make war against the church after that. And so Revelation 12 is highlighting this great war that goes on as the dragon seeks to destroy the church. Also, as we see a war in heaven between the angels and the demons concerning this great battle. So, but ultimately, as we're looking at this, we've talked about these nations in the time of Isaiah who had been raised up to great heights and who were threatening the people of God. As we talked about the idols, ultimately Satan is behind the idols and the evil powers of this age. These are not just neutral power. They so happen to be on the other side, apart from God. But Satan is at work seeking to overthrow the rule of God in everything in this creation. He's raising up evil men, evil regimes, in order to war against the church, to war against God's order in the creation. And so bowing to these powers is an act of idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. In particular, that's made very clear in Daniel, as we see the attitude that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego take to these powers. So we must be careful that we do not trust in military might or cultural ascendancy when we're dealing with our own battles in this case, whether or not, you know, as a nation, if we're dealing with other nations, not that we have a particularly godly nation in any manner of speaking, but particularly as the church, dealing with the threats from within our own nation, whether cultural or whatever they might be, our trust is not to be simply, well, we have the bigger guns on our side, so we feel secure. Or we have acceptance from within the culture, so therefore we feel like we're not in danger. We have these spiritual battles that are going on, especially when those in power deny God. We cannot trust in these powers of the earth in order to find our security. We cannot compromise with any of these forces and remain true to God. We need to be having our security in the Lord, as I am anticipating one of my further applications, so I won't speak too much more on it right now, as it builds off of that point. So we want to first discern this battle, understanding any of these struggles that are going on within the culture, within the world, between God's order for things and other orders is not just, well, this is another human way of thinking about it, and that's just what it is. Satan is behind humanism. He's behind Islam. He's behind name any of these things that have raised themselves up against God and his order. This is what he and the powers of darkness are seeking to do, to overthrow overthrow God's order. I guess I should caveat as I say this, or not saying that every single person who is in the fight on the other side, so to speak, is either demon-possessed or anything like that. Hopefully nobody's getting that idea as I'm talking about this. But the idea is, where does this God-denying, God-hating ideology come from? Yes, it can come from our own evil hearts, but also ultimately, who is the source? Who's the one driving these things? Who's the spiritual power at work behind these things? It is Satan, and he is aiding and abetting wherever these things reveal themselves. And so we want to be cognizant of that. It's not just an earthly fight that we have. So, in keeping with this, then, we have to be very careful to reject the philosophies of the world. One of the things that is essential, if we're to avoid compromise, is we must renew our minds according to God's revelation. So, Romans 12:2. Hopefully a very familiar verse to us all. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By no means the only verse that touches on this, but the most explicit in the terms that we're looking for here. Certainly if you think of Philippians 4:8, I think it is, whatever is good, whatever is noble, but you set your minds on these things, not other things. And certainly the idea in 1 Corinthians, Paul highlights the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, and how God is overthrowing the wisdom of the world and its vain philosophies in order to establish the foolishness of the gospel, in order to establish his wisdom. And then if we just go back also to the Old Testament, Proverbs is dealing with this very much. What is wisdom? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all of wisdom flows out of that fear of the Lord, obedience to his commandments, walking in his ways. And folly, then, is not stupidity. Folly is rebellion against God, and is seeking the way of death, seeking the ways that are against life and wisdom, because it rejects God, who is the fountain of life, and who has told us the way in which we are to live. So, we can't think that the knowledge that we get from anti-Christian schools or media is in any way free from the agenda to undercut the truth of God's word. We can't accept their definitions of goodness, love, justice, family, etc., a whole number of things. And this really does become one of the key issues in a lot of these discussions. One of the problems tends to be when people who are trying to hold to more or less a biblical definition of something like marriage or justice or whatnot, oftentimes we are allowing the world to set the terms of the debate by defining the terms of these words. We don't tend to come back and say, okay, well, what does love mean according to the scriptures? If we're talking about, well, these people just want to love one another. Well, do they? Well, not if we understand the scriptures rightly. Are they seeking to love one another? Are they seeking justice? Well, can there be justice apart from the order that God himself has given? Can there be justice if you're denying the law of God and his righteousness? No, there can't be. But yet too often these debates are going on as though there's this neutral definition that can be understood by everyone, agreed to by everyone. And part of the reason that we lose these debates so often is because we've already given in to the definition that belongs to that which is set against the Lord and his kingdom. We must define these things as those who are submissive to the scriptures, understanding what the scriptures has to teach about all of these things, and then coming from that, correcting what we find in the culture, correcting what we find in these anti-Christian places and ideologies, so that we can be a testimony and a witness to the truth, rather than even in arguing against it, in essence, confirming what they believe by seeding the ground of what these things mean and the starting point that is legitimate in these things. One of the other problems is coming and having discussions with unbelievers as though there's this neutral ground. Okay, well, we can't be too overtly Christian. We can't rely on the Bible too explicitly because that's a biased perspective is one of the things that people tend to think. We don't want to be biased. We want to be fair. We want to be objective. And so we're going to act as though the testimony of the scriptures is in doubt and try and argue these things from a natural way of looking at it. But ultimately what this tends to think is that somehow there's a neutral, non-God-denying place for someone to stand otherwise and discuss these things. No, there's not. All ideas, and the whole concept, all of creation, everything that ultimately is true comes from the Lord. All truth is God's truth. And there's no possible way we can understand that truth in its right context without acknowledging the God who is the creator of that truth, who is over that truth. And so if we're at any point contenting ourselves with simply arguing from a lesser premise, we're ultimately just confirming that, well, it's somehow valid for us to not acknowledge the Lord in the way that we go about thinking about these things or acting in these things. We need to come to a common definition of justice that doesn't rely on acknowledging the Lord. Okay, well, then you will find no definition of justice to be had. There is no such thing. We need to find a common ground for understanding, inserting that science, certainly one of the, well, you can't come to it. Ultimately, either the Lord is God, and he is the conditioner and determiner of everything that's going on in this creation, or he's not, and therefore this creation is a cosmic accident, is conditioned by something else, whatever it might be. But those two ideas are mutually exclusive. The twain can never meet. You can't come to a mutual understanding from those two antagonistic starting positions. So our minds must be informed by Scripture, our hearts given to God. The thought patterns of the world are darkness. Romans 1, 21 through 22, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31, very clear about this. But we are renewed in knowledge, as Colossians 3, 9 and 10 highlights. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, and I'm going to go ahead and correct that translation, the old man, with his practices, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we're called to put off the old man, the emphasis of man there, belonging to Adam. That's why I'm putting off the old self is a bad way of it. But we're no longer governed by that which is conditioned by the fall, which is conditioned by rebellion against God, and that way of living. We're putting that off. We're no longer identified with Adam. We are now identified with Christ, putting on the new man, living in his righteousness, and according to the revelation that the Lord has given us in him and in the scriptures. And this then feeds into the final application. All of these very much interconnected. But we must be then those who fear the Lord alone. To remain true to God, we must fear him above all else. Matthew 10:28 gives us familiar words from Christ concerning this. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so as we do stare down hostile forces in the workplace, in governments, in any sphere in which we might find it, we can't adopt a posture of defeat or fear that leads us away from trust in our God. There are many means of social ostracization or even persecution under the law that others can threaten against us. We certainly see this in other nations, particularly more overtly. If we look in China, if we look in Afghanistan, and recently certainly a lot of places where we do find Muslim rule, you see a lot of overt persecution. But even here, we see these things increasing. And those who would seek our harm may hold all the institutional power to carry out exactly the things that they threaten. And that's something we have to acknowledge. God has allowed, even raised up, unjust rulers, those who are set against him for his own purposes. So, just as we see in the time of Isaiah, he is the one who raised up Assyria. He raised up Babylon. He then raises up Cyrus after that. None of these are godly nations, are godly regimes in any way, shape, or form. They are set against the Lord and his purposes. Nonetheless, the Lord raised them up for his own purposes. And yes, they threatened many things. And humanly speaking, they had all of the power within their means to be able to do exactly the things that they said that they were going to do. But when we are in these positions, we need to have the conviction, ultimately, that the mercies of the wicked are cruel. So instead of trusting that, they say, okay, so therefore, give in to us and we'll show you mercy rather than executing the threats that we have against you. As Proverbs 12:10 highlights, mercy of the wicked are cruel. Even if we submit and they don't cause us physical harm, nonetheless, submission to an ungodly regime does not bring about good. It brings about death, destruction in the midst of those who are subject to it. So we need to recognize that there ultimately is not blessing that comes from surrendering to these forces, however powerful they may be, but also that none can deliver out of the hand of God. And so Deuteronomy 32:39 tells us this explicitly. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. So also we have in Isaiah 43 here. Verse 13, also henceforth I am he, there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And again, even the very powerful example that we're given when Sennacherib is threatening Hezekiah here in the book of Isaiah, saying, I'm going to ground you and your nation into powder. Therefore, submit to me. Give yourselves over to me. And Hezekiah, who had been trusting in Egypt, who had been trusting in his own appeasing of Assyria at this point, sees that none of these things have worked out, turns to the Lord, and the Lord, in one night, overthrows the army of Assyria. and causes them to turn back, and Sennacherib is then killed when he returns home for his humiliating defeat before the hands of God. And so, though we can't claim that we have a right to angelic deliverance of that scale in any time that we're facing a threat, and as we see many other examples, sometimes the Lord allows his faithful people to undergo much suffering and even death at the hands of their oppressors. But nonetheless, if it is the Lord's purpose to deliver, he will deliver by might or by his own hand. So therefore, we must be faithful in the small things. For the one who will not pay the price to serve God when the cost is little is unlikely to do so when the cost is great. And this is one of the things. So, okay, perhaps persecution hasn't reached the point in our nation where somebody's knocking on our door and saying, "Are you a Christian? Okay, well, to the gallows with you," as we find it in other places. And one of the dangers, perhaps, that we can run into is an idea, well, okay, right now in my life I'm asked to make this small compromise, and it's just a small one, but if the real persecution ever comes and I'm asked to stand for Christ, then I'll stand firm and won't give in. Well, the testimony of Scripture is actually the opposite of that. If we're not faithful in the small things, we're not going to be faithful in the greater things. And so if we're compromising on even the things that don't cost us a whole lot now, when it would end up costing us our lives, perhaps the lives of our families, how much greater do you think the pressure and temptation will be? And if we've given in for lesser reasons, likely we're going to give in, unless God very graciously upholds us, we're going to give in and compromise when the greater threat is upon us. So our conviction, our need, is that we fear the Lord, and whatever man threatens, we need to have a clear conscience before him. Whether in big things or small things, this is what is essential, and we let him work out the details as he may. So that's our study of the book of Isaiah. We're out of time. We're a little bit over time, so let's pray, and if you have any questions, I'm happy to talk with you afterwards. Our Father, we do pray that you would teach us the fear of you, but also hope that we know is in you alone. For you are the one who is making all things new. We ask that you would call us to that hope, and that you would give us grace and faith to walk in the light of that hope, that we may therefore be faithful to that which you have called us to do with the lives that you have given us here and now. We pray that you would sanctify us as we come to worship you this morning. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may do so in spirit and in truth. Give us true communion with you through the means of grace, that we may be nourished in our faith, conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and so may serve you with all of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.